come in and take a seat. We'll proceed with the introduction as you're getting a seat. It's my privilege to introduce our next speaker, Dr. Arthur Just. Dr. Just is a 1980 graduate of this seminary and served from 1980 to 1984 as pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Middleton, Connecticut. During his tenure as pastor, Dr. Just continued his education at Wesleyan University and at Yale Divinity School, where he received from Yale his STM in New Testament and Liturgics in 1984. Dr. Just has served in the faculty of this seminary since the fall of 1984, first in the Department of Pastoral Ministry and Missions, and now as Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology. His pastoral experience and his studies in liturgics thrust him into the center of some of the worship controversies within our church. He has been a faithful and clear voice on this subject in the classroom, in his frequent speaking engagements with pastors and laity, as well as in his articles, including the lead entry in CPH's Lutheran Worship, History and Practice. During his first years at Fort Wayne, Dr. Just did his doctoral studies at the University of Durham. He has published his doctoral dissertation, The Ongoing Feast, Table, Fellowship, and Eschatology at Emmaus, which prepared him for his most recent publication, the two-volume commentary on the Gospel according to St. Luke in the new CPH series. Both his immersion in St. Luke's Gospel and his passionate concern for the worship life of the church has led to the topic of this paper this afternoon, Hearers of the Word, Luke's Gospel as Scripture for a Liturgical Community. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Just.
Thank you very much, Chuck. It's a delight to be speaking here at the Exegetical Symposium and to be able to speak on Luke's Gospel. There is a handout, and if you didn't get one, I think they're passing them around.
Oh, yeah. Sorry for the interruption. Ted Staudaker, rather urgent phone call. If you could please see me, I'll give you the phone number.
I won't be using them for a while, so. It seems obvious to say that Luke wrote his gospel as scripture for a liturgical community of believers. One alternative is that he wrote it for pagans as an apologetic for the Christian faith. This might be a secondary reason, as we shall see later on in the paper. There are some today who seem to imagine that Luke wrote his gospel for academe, so that scholars might dissect it and analyze it to discover its mysteries. This perpetuates itself because of the academic guild that moves from one creative form of criticism to another. The gospel as the object of academic pursuits does not touch the lives of most pastors and laity. In today's church, there is another problem that is associated with the one from academe. There is the idea that Luke wrote his gospel not for liturgical communities, but for private Bible study groups or for the personal devotional life of the people of God. Now, you will most likely not read any articles or essays promoting this notion, but this is an observation that arises from listening to how people speak about the scriptures. In today's highly individualistic culture, people approach the scripture not as members of community, the body of Christ, the church, but as individuals who seek to discover what the gospel means to them. Who here has not experienced or heard about those Bible studies where a passage of scripture is read, and then each person takes his or her turn telling the group what this passage means to them? This is its own form of deconstruction of the text. A somewhat unsophisticated form of reader response criticism, where the primary purpose of Scripture is to make meaning for the individual reader. And that meaning will come from the peculiar context of that reader, so that the original audience is replaced by a reader with all his or her postmodern hang-ups. For many Christians today, the Bible is a private document, standing alone outside of the church, available for individuals to approach by themselves without an attachment to a worshiping community of believers. Such an understanding must be rigorously challenged, not only by scholars who have no reason to consider Luke as scripture, but by the saints who need to reclaim the Bible for the church at worship. There has even been a renewed interest in considering Luke as holy scripture for a believing community within the scholarly community. In the new series by Erdmans on the book of Acts in its first century setting, Daryl Palmer, in the first volume that has to do with the ancient literary setting, discusses the genre of Luke-Acts, whether it is an historical monograph, a theological history, an apologetic historiography, or a form of Greco-Roman biography. But he also takes seriously another perspective, that Luke is consciously writing scripture for a worshiping community of believing Jews and Christians. He cites G.E. Sterling from his book, Historiography and Self-Definition, Josephus, Luke-Acts, and Apologetic Historiography, noting that Sterling suggests that the author of Luke-Acts saw his work as a continuation of the biblical narrative. And these are the words of Sterling. More important than this is the realization that our author conceived of his work as a continuation of the Septuagint. His deliberate composition in Septuagintal Greek and the conviction that this story was the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament imply that as a continuation, Luke-Acts represents sacred narrative, unquote. My paper could easily become another attempt to clarify the genre of a gospel such as Luke's. But the literature here is vast, and the conclusion that seems to best fit the analysis of the genre of the gospels is that Luke, along with Matthew, Mark, and John, are their own unique literary compositions, unparalleled in literature before and after their advent. So instead of plowing that field once again, I will look at Luke through a liturgical lens. That is, I will consider his audience as hearers of the word who listen to the evangelist in the context of the church's weekly Eucharist, and I will take seriously the idea that Luke writes scripture for a liturgical community that is preparing people for baptism and nurturing people in their baptismal faith by preparing them to receive the Lord's Supper. My first section is entitled Luke as Holy Scripture. Luke is writing a gospel for Jewish Christians to use in evangelizing and catechizing God-fearers and Gentiles. The concept of revelatory instruction as catechesis for pilgrims will be offered as a helpful formulation of considering the unity of God's work in Jesus' ministry. Luke's church, the early catechetical communities, and in the church's ministry today must also be considered alongside Jesus' ministry. This means that the gospel was used in catechesis, that is, to instruct those who have recently come to faith. This catechesis is centered in Jesus of Nazareth, who was promised in the Old Testament, became incarnate to accomplish the Father's plan of salvation, and continues to be present in his flesh in preaching and sacraments, where he offers the gifts of life, salvation, and the forgiveness of sins. Luke's gospel is a book of the church, written for the church, to be used by the church in its proclamation of the gospel to the unbaptized and the baptized. The community that receives Luke's gospel is a catechetical and Eucharistic one that has already developed in the first century a method for making Christians based on a model that has already been carefully worked out by the Jews. Thus, the context in which Scripture is received is liturgical, that is, a church that worships Christ who is present in the reading and preaching of the Word and the receiving of the sacrament. As Aidan Cavanaugh says in his essay in the book Reclaiming the Bible for the Church, and this is Cavanaugh, the Word gets written within communities that regard the Word worshipfully. This means that rather than being Scripture's stepchild, worship is Scripture's home. Thus, Scripture and worship are a function of the words spoken and received. Neither Scripture or worship is about God. They are of God, each in its own proper way. They are strictly correlative. Neither can exist without the other. To take a lead from Luther, if the authority of Scripture arises from its being the cradle in which Christ lies, then Christian worship is, in Samuel Terrian's phrase, the liturgy of the Word that pervades the Scripture and is incarnate in the living Christ. And what Christ is by nature, his body, the church, is by grace, particularly in its worship, where his Spirit flourishes. Thus, Cavanaugh. If Scripture's home is the worshiping community, then it is likely that Luke's gospel was first received by a worshiping community, even though it is addressed to an individual named Theophilus, who almost certainly was a member of such a community. In our consideration of Luke's gospel as scripture for a liturgical community, two contexts are to be pictured that reflect the original first century audience, and here the handout comes into play. First, those who participate in the events of Jesus' life, the ministry of Jesus in 30 AD, and secondly, those who received the gospel, Luke's church in 55 to 60 AD. Two later contexts, Hippolytus in 215 and today's church, are also diagrammed to illustrate the ongoing interpretation of the gospel in view of its theological significance and application for both the first century audience and the community of catechumens and baptized in every time and place. Luke's gospel was written with a specific context in mind. The evangelist was recording the teaching of Jesus in 30 AD, before, for a community, 55 to 60 AD, that worshiped in a particular way and in a particular space. Already in this early period, a process of initiation was in place. I begin with the process, commonly called the rite of passage. Then I will describe the participants in that process, the catechumens and the two audiences, as a means for discussing then the various periods of evangelization and catechization, and finally the space in which the church was read, the house church. And I will conclude with a brief application to our own context. And by the way, those various periods of evangelization are at the bottom of that first page. A rite of passage involves separation from the old life, transition to a new life by means of some ritualized act, and then incorporation into a new life. And this concept of rite of passage comes from Arnold van Gennep, The Rites of Passage, which is published by University of Chicago Press, 1960. There have been many other things done since then, as some of you know. The Old Testament is replete with examples of rite of passage. Noah and his family were separated from their heathen world by the flood, entered a period of transition for 40 days in the ark, which represented the church, and were incorporated into a new world where only 8 people were alive to populate the world. The 8, of course, suggests the eschatological community. The children of Israel were separated from their bondage in Egypt through a series of miracles by Moses that climaxed when the angel of death passed over their homes, preserving their firstborn. After fleeing Egypt, they passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. That was their transition and, quote, baptism, 1 Corinthians 10, to be incorporated into the wilderness as the journeying people of God. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, these same children of Israel were separated from their wilderness wandering, made transition through the Jordan River, another baptism, and were incorporated into the promised land flowing with milk and honey. Baptism, of course, is the supreme rite of passage of what God, because of what God does in baptism. Romans 6, Ephesians 5, Colossians 2. Separation begins when one hears the gospel and comes to believe through the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the way out of death to life. But this moment of conversion does not qualify one to be baptized as an adult unless one fully understands the ramifications of what faith in Jesus Christ entails. It is a demanding way of life that requires complete separation from the life before faith and an understanding of this life in light of God's revelation in the Old and New Testaments. In other words, complete separation comes through catechesis that involves both instruction in how to think like Jesus, because this is how God thinks, and how to live like Jesus lived, particularly his mercy and compassion on our dying world that needs to be freed from its bondage. This catechesis is Christological in its instruction and the lifestyle it inculcates. This is similar to Jesus' catechesis of the 12 and the 72 with respect to their proclamation and behavior in Luke 9 and Luke 10. Transition into full communion with Christ and his church comes at the moment of baptism itself that climaxed in a water bath with word and spirit. A boundary is crossed in baptism that moves a person from one status to another, a transformation from darkness to light, from being a child of Satan into a child of God. The newly baptized now enter an eschatological community where they now receive the gifts of heaven and look forward to the full consummation of those gifts at death or the second coming of Christ. Baptism as a rite of passage was a death to the old world, Romans 6, and a birth into the new one, John 3, which, by the way, are the two prominent texts in the baptismal liturgies, Romans 6 in the west, John 3 in the east. In the earliest Christian communities, this rite of baptism was rich in its theological and liturgical depth. It often began with an anointing with oil, olive oil, that cast out Satan and cleansed the person before they entered the font, and ended with an anointing of perfumed oil called chrism. In the Greek, the play on words between chrism, chrisma, and Christ, Christos, accented the Christological character of baptism, where the newly baptized are properly called Christs, in the words of Cyril of Jerusalem. Oil was applied in the Old Testament anointing that prefigured the Messiah, the Anointed One. And in the Mediterranean world, even today, oil is a staple in cooking, bathing, healing. In the public baths in the ancient world, it was difficult to imagine bathing without both oil and water. Thus, it was not unusual for the baptismal bath to be accompanied by anointings with oil, since water and oil had both biblical and cultural connotations. Incorporation comes in the Eucharist, where the baptized, who are in communion with Christ through baptism, continue to sustain and nourish that communion through the holy food of Jesus' flesh. Through the Eucharist, the baptized maintain their status as Christ's through the holy communion in Christ's body and blood. In the Eucharist, heaven and earth are joined together in the flesh of Jesus as angels, archangels, and all the saints worship the Lamb who was slain and raised again. Communion in Christ and participation in his flesh means communion with the eschatological community of heaven and earth and participation in the ongoing feast of heaven. This rite of passage that involves separation catechesis, transition baptism, and incorporation Eucharist may be called Christian initiation. The process of evangelization that sent the church into the highways and byways to seek the lost, Luke 14, and proclaim the gospel of release, Luke 4, had as its goal the enrollment of these newly converted into this process of initiation that begins with catechesis and climaxes with baptism and Eucharist. The rhythm of early Christian communities was the rhythm of evangelization, catechesis, baptism, and Eucharist. This pattern was established by the earthly ministry of Christ himself in fulfillment of the pattern of the Old Testament. The church's detailed catechetical and baptismal texts that reflect this pattern do not appear until well into the second or third century. But in the study of liturgical texts, which next to the scriptures are the most conservative documents in the life of the church, and thus the least likely to change, one may read back two or three generations with the expectation that what the text says now was also in place 50 to 60 years earlier. This is a common hermeneutical principle in the interpretation of liturgical texts. Thus, for example, Justin Martyr's description of baptism, the liturgy of the word, and the Eucharist around 148 AD reflected first century patterns, just as Hippolytus's apostolic tradition around 220 AD reflected Justin Martyr's church in Rome. This hermeneutical principle in no way proves that initiatory pattern was practiced in the first century. But it does suggest the possibility of continuity from the time of Hippolytus to the first century. In other words, it forces us to address two fundamental questions. First, where does the process of catechesis, baptism, Eucharist come from, if not from the New Testament itself, and in particular from the teaching of Jesus? And secondly, what is the alternative to making Christians except by means of catechesis, baptism, and Eucharist, especially in a church that is rooted in Judaism? Perhaps the document that links together the New Testament and later liturgical documents is the Didache, or the teaching of the 12 apostles, a highly Semitic church order that was used in the first century to plant churches among the Jews. It clearly contains an initiatory pattern of catechesis, the first six chapters, baptism, chapter 7, and the Eucharist, chapters 9 and 10. And as a church order, would be used to institute this pattern of initiation for those Jewish Christian communities seeking to establish a Christian congregation. Its very name, didache, or teaching, indicates that its purpose is instruction in the faith to assist leaders in the Christian community as they prepare catechumens for baptism and Eucharist. And due to its Jewish character, it would have served the church as a church order only during the early Jewish mission. That is, during that second period of evangelization and catechization, which is in that handout. The catechetical section reflects the primitive Jewish system of the two ways. And here I quote the first verse of the Didache. Quote, there are two ways, one of life and one of death. And there is a great difference between the two ways, unquote. Now, it's always been very interesting to me that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew, which is a very Jewish document, has only the one way, the blessings. Whereas in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Plain, he has blessings and woes, life and death. And that this Jewish form of catechesis may even be traced back to passages such as Deuteronomy 27 to 28, and chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, Psalm 1, and even Genesis 4. Although most date the Didache in the late first century or well into the second century, there is a growing movement to date it in the middle of the first century between 40 and 60 AD. And if you want a citation on that, J.E.T. Robinson's Redating the New Testament dates it there. Dated there 40 to 60, even to the point of suggesting that it is pre-Markan and pre-Pauline. And there I cite Joan Walker, who's done some wonderful work on that, and I have those references if you'd like. If the Didache comes from Antioch, as many have suggested, then Paul and Barnabas could have used it as a church order in establishing Christian communities during the latter part of Paul's silent years between 35 and 45 AD, when he and Barnabas are quietly engaged in missionary work among Jews and God-fearers in Cilicia and Syria, with Antioch as their base. In fact, Paul and Barnabas may have contributed to the Didache themselves, since church orders frequently are a compilation of materials from various sources. Even if the Didache were dated at 100 AD, which many scholars would agree is reasonable, then the hermeneutical principle about the conservative nature of liturgical and catechetical documents could easily place it around 50 AD. One wonders why a church order that is highly Semitic and geared toward the formation of Jewish missions would be written after the destruction of Jerusalem, of the temple in Jerusalem and Jerusalem itself, when the church devotes itself almost exclusively to the Gentile mission, as Acts 28 seems to indicate as a foretaste of that. In either case, the Didache testifies to a first century document that contains the initiatory pattern of catechesis, separation, baptism, transition, and Eucharist incorporation. Now I'm going to talk about catechumens as hearers of the word. St. John Chrysostom points out in his baptismal homily that catechumen comes from echo because, quote, instructions were to be so internalized that they echoed not only in one's mind, but in one's conduct, end quote. In its use in the early baptismal and catechetical texts, catechumens refers to those who are preparing for baptism, and a clear distinction is made between those who are catechumens and the baptized. For example, the catechumens would be dismissed after the liturgy of the word, and the baptized would remain for the liturgy of the Eucharist. Only the baptized were worthy to receive the Holy Supper. This is why the Liturgy of the Word comes to be known as the Liturgy of the Catechumens, or the Mass of the Catechumens, because it was through the Liturgy of the Word that the catechumens were instructed in the Christian faith. An explanation of the mysteries of baptism and Eucharist was saved until after the catechumen was baptized during Easter week in the unique genre of the mystagogical catecheses of the 4th century. For 8 days, these catechists, who came to be known as mystagogues, explained to the newly baptized what happened to them at the font and at the table. Even though they had been catechized about the doctrine of baptism in the Lord's Supper through the scriptures, they had not yet heard about the rites that accompanied these two great sacramental moments. Pedagogically, they believed that it was more important to first experience baptism in Eucharist and then have these rites explained to them. It is not only Luke who implies his gospel as catechetical for catechumens like Theophilus, as he does in his prologue, and there are other references to the New Testament in the New Testament to catechesis. But the notion that the gospels are catechetical continues among the church fathers, since according to Clement of Alexandria, who we date between 150 to 215 AD, Mark's gospel was for catechumens, and Mark was the first mystagogue. Now I'm quoting here from Clement. As for Mark, then, during Peter's stay in Rome, he wrote an account of the Lord's doing, not, however, declaring all of them, nor yet hinting at the secret ones, but selecting what he thought most useful for increasing the faith of those who were being instructed. But when Peter died a martyr, Mark came over to Alexandria, bringing both his own notes and those of Peter, from which he transferred to his former book the things suitable to whatever makes for progress towards knowledge. Thus he composed a more spiritual gospel for the use of those who were being perfected. Nevertheless, he yet did not divulge the things not to be uttered, nor did he write down the hierophantic teaching of the Lord. But to the stories already written, he added yet others, and moreover brought in certain sayings of which he knew the interpretation would, as a mystagogue, lead the hearers into the innermost sanctuary of that truth hidden by seven veils. Thus, in sum, he prepared matters, neither grudgingly nor incautiously, in my opinion, and dying, he left his composition to the church in Alexandria. where it even yet is most carefully guarded, being read only to those who are being initiated into the great mysteries. Thus Clement. Now, whether or not these words are indeed from Clement, and some have suggested a pseudo-Gnostic origin, they demonstrate that the Gospels were seen functionally as catechetical documents, even in diverse theological perspectives. Now, while the Liturgy of the Word was called the Liturgy of Catechumens, it did not exclude the baptized. The reading and interpretation of the scriptures was also intended to prepare the baptized to receive Christ as he comes to them in the Eucharist. The baptized were also nourished and sustained through the Christ who was revealed in his holy word. The gospel accompanied the Old Testament readings in order to instruct the catechumens in the way of the Lord and to prepare the baptized to meet the Lord in the eschatological feast of heaven that was given them in the liturgy of the Eucharist. All believers, those not yet and those already baptized, echo the teaching of Jesus in their confession and witness. The baptized are members of a lifelong catechumenate as they daily die and rise in Christ and regularly hear the Word of God in the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. I'm now going to talk about the two audiences of the Gospel. This broader definition of catechumen may be illustrated in the two intended audiences that are addressed by the evangelist in his gospel, both of which taken together constitute the first century audience. The first of these two audiences are the 12 apostles, the 72, the crowds, people, and the religious establishment. That is, those people who were actually present for the historical events described in the gospel. That's the figure on the left. For example, the first audience would be Mary at the Annunciation, or the leper when he was cleansed by Jesus in Luke 5, or the widow and her son at Nain, and the crowds who saw Jesus perform the great miracle. The first audience never fully understands the gospel until the end of the story. They fail to comprehend that Jesus must go to Jerusalem, give up his life in an atoning sacrifice to release the world from its bondage, rise on the third day and ascend on the 40th. To use the language of Luke, they didn't know about his departure, Luke 9:31, or his lifting up, Luke 9:51, his movement from heaven to heaven. This audience not only did not understand what was happening, they rejected Jesus when he speaks about himself in the language of the cross and the great reversal. For example, that the first shall be last and the last first, the humble exalted, the exalted humbled, that those who want to be leaders in the church must first be servants. This is particularly true when Jesus issues his passion predictions about how he must go the way of suffering and death, and the disciples become increasingly confused and can't comprehend what he must do. Just look at the passion predictions in Luke's Gospels if you want to see how that language of confusion and misunderstanding increases. This first audience does not understand God's plan of salvation in Jesus until after the resurrection and after Pentecost. In figure one, the first audience is represented on the left by a number of circles around Jesus, the 12, the 72, the disciples, the people, and the religious establishment. They are present with Jesus at the table as he teaches and eats with them during his ministry, his passion, and after he rose from the dead. In this first audience, everyone is a catechumen because they are preparing to enter fully into communion with Christ through his Spirit at Pentecost. Most have been baptized with John's baptism in preparation for full initiation into the kingdom when the Spirit comes upon them at Pentecost. Jesus is the first catechist who catechizes his disciples from Galilee to Jerusalem until his ascension. The first period of evangelization and catechization by Jesus is from 28 to 30 AD that forms the foundation for the church's catechesis of Judean Jews and pagan Gentiles. Jesus' catechesis is recorded in the four Gospels by the evangelists Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one writing for a specific audience during a specific period for the purpose of catechizing those who have been evangelized. The second audience is the community of believers who received Luke's gospel, composed of catechumens preparing for baptism, and the baptized who are in full communion with Christ in the Eucharist. These are liturgical Christians who are living in a Eucharistic community. They receive and use Luke's gospel in the context of liturgy, as part of the liturgy of the Word, along with readings from the Old Testament and other New Testament documents. The difference between the first and second audience is that Luke's Eucharistic community of catechumens and baptized knows the end of the story. They know that Christ has gone to the cross, risen, ascended, and that he is continually present in the church after Pentecost through his Spirit. Jesus is present in both his human and divine natures, is just as real in his church now as it was in his earthly ministry. It is a real presence in body as well as spirit. It comes through the proclamation of the word and the administration of the Eucharist. Luke's audience can now hear the historical events of Luke's gospel with ears that hear what the Spirit has revealed through God's plan of salvation in Jesus. Like the Emmaus disciples, their eyes have been opened through Jesus' teaching on the road and in the breaking of the bread. For the unbaptized, the liturgy of the word explained to them everything that would happen to them when they entered into this Eucharistic community. For baptized catechumens, the liturgy of the word explained what would happen when they entered into this Eucharistic community of the baptized. It cannot be overemphasized that those who receive Luke's gospel hear that gospel in light of the passion and resurrection facts, in light of Pentecost, and Christ's ongoing presence in the church. Instead of referring to readers of the gospel, which in the first century would include those who read the scripture in church or studied it in order to interpret it for the hearer in the preached word, Luke's gospel is for hearers of the word, because in Luke's church one hears the gospel. Thus, a catechumen among the second audience include any hearers of the word, whether baptized or unbaptized. As many of you know, hearers of the word becomes a technical term for catechumens in the third century, and I appeal to Hippolytus there. In that diagram, this second audience is represented by the second diagram, entitled Luke's Church, where the presbyter pastor would be someone like Luke, who reads the gospel in the liturgy of the word and interprets it for the whole church, both catechumens and baptized. A catechumen may have been someone like Theophilus, a Gentile who has entered into a house church of Jewish Christians who are fully engaged in the evangelization of Gentiles. According to Luke's prologue, Theophilus has been catechized already, probably by means of Matthew's gospel, which would serve as the gospel for the second period of evangelization and catechization from 30 to 46 AD that addressed the Jewish Petrine mission as recorded in Acts 1 to 12. This group would be composed of diaspora Jews living in Palestine and some God-fearers. As an intensely Jewish gospel, Matthew catechized the Jews during this early period with authoritative and authentic teaching about Jesus from one of the 12, who was both Jew and tax collector. Matthew's highly Semitic perspective that assumes Jewish customs and beliefs may not have satisfied an increasingly Gentile audience that became a force in the church. Theophilus may have been a literary patron, as many have suggested, who has underwritten Luke's gospel for Gentiles like himself, who need to know more about Judaism in order to understand the Jewishness of Jesus. The dominance of the temple in Luke's gospel, for example, episodes in the temple frame both the infancy narrative and the gospel, and Luke's detailed description of the structure of the Passover in Luke 22, are two examples where Luke seems to be going out of his way to describe Jewish things to an audience that may not be familiar with them. Theophilus and the Gentile Pauline mission make up this third period of evangelization and catechization from 46 to 58 AD, as recorded in Acts 13 to 28, as more Gentile catechumens flood into the church, especially after the Apostolic Council in Jerusalem in 49. These dates correspond to the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey, 46 to 48, and his imprisonment in Rome, 58 AD. The mission during this period is directed toward the greater diaspora of Jews, Gentiles in Asia and Greece, and a direct appeal to God-fearers. Luke's gospel is written specifically during this period, most likely at the end of the period, from 57 to 58, when the need for a Gentile gospel was finally recognized by the church. During this time, Paul has been arrested and imprisoned in Caesarea, 55 to 57, is journeying towards Rome, 57-58, where he is when Luke writes his gospel, probably sometime between 58 and 60. Luke's gospel would then be used extensively during the fourth period of evangelization from 58 to 70 AD, when the congregations established by Paul begin to expand and develop a clearly defined order of bishops, presbyters, and deacons. The fifth and final period of evangelization for the post-temple church takes place after the destruction of the temple in 70 until the death of John in Ephesus in 98 and Herod Agrippa in 100. The mission of the church is now directed almost exclusively to Gentiles since the temple has been destroyed and catechesis is now framed in exclusively Gentile terms. Thus, those five periods of evangelization and catechization that you have there in your handout. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to skip this brief thing on house churches and go to the other side of the handout and talk about the use of Luke's gospel in these various periods. And I'm just going to read the handout there. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, one, there is a charismatic announcement that goes out to all. Secondly, Dominical call gathers apostles, disciples to whom Jesus gives instruction, catechesis as the suffering Messiah, and with whom he establishes table fellowship. And that this charismatic catechesis culminates in the Eucharist and the cross, and the risen Christ continues his ministry of instruction and table fellowship with his disciples after Easter.